Welcome to Sunday Life, a radio and podcast program of Life Church in Boston. You can find us on the web at lifechurchboston.org. God's Word is taking off from where you are right now and rising to build you up on the way to your destiny. Let's climb on board.
Praise the Lord. Our sermon title is For God So Loved the World. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time to gather with your people and to fellowship, to worship, to give, and to hear your word. I ask you to anoint me to declare it faithfully and help us together to hear it, receive it, understand it, and then put it into practice. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So you know the preliminaries, our welcome page, the QR code, please take advantage of it because it'll make the notes available to you. Feel free to send questions to the email address listed, and we're continuing through John chapter 3. Okay, here we go. So we'll have life group after the message. Remember that the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer, and we want to devote ourselves in the same way. Amen? We want to remember that they lived in their cultural river, and we live in ours, and so when we read the Bible, we need to understand it was written for us, but not to us. It was written to specific audiences, and they interpret those words in their own cultural context, not our cultural context. And we get into trouble when we try to project onto the scriptures our own cultural understanding. It happens when we talk about love, for example. There is a 21st century Western idea of what love is. And when we project that onto the Bible, God is love. I was involved in a conversation on the internet around a topic, and the person said, well, you know, Jesus loves everyone, and it's true, he does love everyone, but Jesus' love reflects God's love, and God's love, actually, God says some things about the nature of his love, and Jesus talks about remaining in his love, and so we can't just import our own cultural understanding around love or anything else. We have to look at what the Bible says, how the Bible defines these words, etc. Okay. Today, why are we here? We know we're here because of a message that has been transmitted to us. It's just important to understand that we are the heirs of a message that was first proclaimed to Jews and to Gentiles, and is now proclaimed, has been passed down, and is eventually proclaimed to us, and hopefully we will be part of that chain proclaiming that same message to others. Some people will are good at proclaiming the message to strangers. They have the gift of evangelism. Other people will do best sharing the message with people with whom they have a relationship, but all of us want to be involved in proclaiming this message that was so important to Jesus. Amen. And in keeping with that, we note that John's purpose explained in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. John had an agenda in writing this gospel. He wants you to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the King of Israel, and the Son of God, that by believing you may have life in his name. We want to embrace Jesus' mission, and the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, illustrate that mission. Kingdom of God has come near. Repent. Jesus talked about the Spirit of the Lord being on him to proclaim good news to the poor. That good news is that the kingdom of God has come near. Okay. We want to feed on the life of Jesus, and so we're encouraging everyone to read a gospel a month, a chapter a day. For May, it's Matthew 23 yesterday, Matthew 24 today, and Matthew 25 tomorrow. righty. Remember, Jesus explained his teaching to his disciples, and you want to get your questions answered. Okay, I'm not going to show this video again, but it does have some key definitions. A disciple is someone who is following Jesus, being changed by Jesus, and committed to the mission of Jesus. And so when in the New Testament we read about disciples, Jesus' disciples, this describes what's going on in their lives. We want to establish a disciple-making community. All right, I'm going to ask Eva to unmute and read our passage. And we're going to review John chapter 3, verses 1 through 14, 1 through 15 first, and then we will move on to the key passage for today. But I'm going to ask Eva to read now.
This is John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him."
Amen. Thank you. So, just reviewing the narrative, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. He's a Pharisee and a member of the ruling council, the Sanhedrin, and tells Jesus they know he's a teacher from God because of the signs that Jesus does. And Jesus says, "Unless you're born again, you cannot see God's kingdom." Nicodemus is wondering how a second birth is possible, and Jesus explains you got to be born of water and the Spirit, or you can't enter God's kingdom. Nicodemus asks how this is possible, and Jesus points out Nicodemus' inadequacy as one of Israel's teachers. "You're Israel's teacher, and you don't know these things." And then explains the Son of Man must be lifted up the way Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so everyone who believes may have eternal life. So some observations. Perhaps Nicodemus wanted to avoid being seen by his colleagues. Don't know. He seems to treat Jesus as a peer. But the passage contains another example. We talked about this the last time, of Johannine misunderstandings. These are occasions where Jesus says something that is interpreted one way by his audience, but Jesus' actual meaning is different. And we saw an example of this with his words in the previous chapter, "Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up again in 3 days." And they say, "Well, it's taken 46 years to build this temple." And John says, but the temple he was talking about was his body. Okay, there are a number of those kinds of things that happen in the Gospel of John. Jesus says something, the audience takes it one way, his real meaning is something else. So John uses this to sort of highlight some deeper truths. It's just a technique John uses in his gospel. The phrase translated "born again" in John 3:3 is better understood as "generated from above." Okay, the focus is when a birth happens, there are at least two agents involved. There's the one being born and the one who has given birth. And in this case, and of course with birth, there's the birthing process, and there's the conception process. And the word here, born again, really has more in mind generated from. It has its focus more on the generator. You're generated from above, okay? And so that's significant because the focus is on your birth. Your origin isn't just a human origin, okay? The same word translated born appears in John 1, 12 to 13, where it talks about children, to those who believed him, to all who believed his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural decision or husband's will, but born of God. Okay, so there's an emphasis on this is a different kind of a birth, something other than what everybody else is familiar with, natural birth. The word translated again is translated above in John 3:31. Okay, and so this is a birth that's from a different place. It's also translated above in John 19:11, where Jesus is talking to Pilate and tells Pilate, "You would have no power over me unless it was given to you from above." Okay. The words translated wind and spirit are the same Greek word, pneuma. It's where we get pneumatic from. Okay. And so you have to determine based on context which is intended. And so it is with everyone born of the Spirit. So here, John chapter 1, verses 12 to 13. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. And in John 3:31 and 19:11, the one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. It's John 3:31. And Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." That's in John chapter 19, verse 11. We will get to that eventually. Okay. The words, as we said, the words translated wind and spirit are the same Greek word. Okay. Some further observations. Here again, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, evoking the human being in Daniel 7 who receives authority, glory, and sovereign power in God's presence. The serpent of bronze is a reference to Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9, which I'm going to ask Eva to read for us.
Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived.
Now, this is just weird. It's weird. It's counterintuitive. They're being that, you know, they grumble. That's become kind of normal for the Israelites. If you read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, you just see the Israelites kept grumbling in spite of the fact that God did clearly miraculous things to bring them out of Egypt. In the wilderness, they grumbled over and over and over again. This is yet another occasion where they grumbled, and so God sent venomous snakes, and the snakes bit them. Some of them died, and when they repented, they understood what was, you know, they brought this on themselves. They go to Moses and say, "You know, we sinned. Please fix this." So Moses prays to God, and the Lord says, "Make us a bronze snake, put it on a pole." You would think that if anything was going to be put on a pole, it would be a picture of something healing or something divine or something God. But instead, it's a picture of, it's an image of the thing that's killing them. But if they look at it, if they've been bitten, they live. Now, the text doesn't say that the snake bites, that somehow this undid the pain of the snake bite or even swelling, or there are various kinds of things that can happen. And with snakes, I said this last time, of course, that rattlesnakes are probably the more common poisonous snake in the United States. Rattlesnake bites are usually not fatal, but they cause damage. Okay, they cause damage to the underlying muscle, the flesh, and when people have been bitten continuously, you see sort of deformities as a result of the damage that takes place due to the venom that's injected. As we've said before, there are snake handling cults within Christianity, Pentecostal. There's some are Pentecostal, some are not Pentecostal, but that based on Mark chapter 16, that they will drink deadly poison and will not hurt them, and they will handle serpents and not be harmed. These groups feel that they have to prove their faith, their connection to God, by handling snakes, and if with some of them drinking poison like strychnine as part of the worship experience. These groups aren't large, but they exist, and as you might imagine, there have been cases of people dying doing this. Now, everybody doesn't get bitten when they're handling these snakes, but sometimes they do get bitten, and folks have died. Okay, it's just something that exists. The text doesn't say that the snake bites stopped hurting. It says they didn't die. They had to look in order to not die. That's an act of faith. And it's a significant act of faith. If you think to yourself, why, Moses, I've been bitten by the snake, I'm swelling up, it hurts. Why do you want me to go out of the tent and look at this bronze snake on a pole? It doesn't make sense. And yet, the ones who obeyed and looked at the bronze snake lived. Now, they couldn't know that centuries down the road, Jesus would refer back to this as an example of what was going to happen with him. And so God is setting something up to teach us something about what's happening, what he's ultimately going to do to solve the problem that we face in humanity. Looking at that bronze snake on a pole, right? That's a picture of the thing that's biting me. And in looking at Jesus, we're seeing an illustration of what's killing us. Jesus, crucified on the cross, is illustrating this is death of the only truly innocent person to ever have lived. And that's what it took. You can accept that by faith or not. The tendency, particularly, I think, in progressive circles, is to believe that ultimately our problem is an education problem, that people do wrong because they just don't know better. And if we can just teach people right, educate them enough, enlighten them enough, we'll eventually solve humanity's problems. It goes hand in hand with the idea of being on the right side of history. Okay. But the Bible, the worldview of the Bible, the cultural river in which the Bible is written, has a different understanding of humanity's basic problem. You see, illustrated with Israel, that no matter how many times God helped them and gave them his revelation, etc. They keep messing up. And Israel is illustrative of the fundamental problem with humanity, right? The sin problem, right, contaminates the best of our educational efforts. There is a fundamental orientation towards doing things our own way that gets in the way of the good that we ought to do, the good that we can imagine. We can imagine incredible types of good. We can carry it out in spots here and there, but we can't make it universal in our own strength. To live, we have to look at the Son of God on the cross. So, they had to look at an image of the thing that was biting them so it wouldn't kill them. When we look to Jesus on the cross, we're looking at the penalty for our own sin. Now, the Israelites eventually began burning incense to the bronze snake, and they called it Nehushtan. And in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4, Michael actually covered this a while back. King Hezekiah ended up breaking it into pieces because it had become a snare, which is a perfect example of the sinfulness of humanity. Here, God's already told them, "I'm the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall make no graven images." That's don't worship idols, right? But He's told them, look at this snake and you'll live, given that these venomous snakes are approaching you. He didn't say anything else about this now as a part of your worship environment, etc. But they kept the snake, okay? Fair enough. Hey, it's part of our history. They kept it. But eventually they start burning incense to it as if it's a god of some sort, okay? They keep messing up. Human beings have a way of perverting even the thing, the good thing that God does for us. Okay. And so Hezekiah had to break it into pieces. All right, I'm going to play again this video on eternal life because it's really important to understand what it means. So let's set up the audio.
The snake shedding its skin, they use that symbol for rejuvenation and all this good stuff. But it's just interesting how that has become a symbol for medicine.
Amen.
And so it's not to be taken lightly. And it's just interesting how that works. The other thing, as I mentioned, is that a horse gets bit, its blood, which is life in it,
Right.
becomes healing. That's how we get antibiotics. But if it gets hit in the heel, sounds familiar. Its blood becomes life.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Michael.
It's just deep. I'm gonna work that out.
If you know very much about the story of the Bible, you've probably heard that Jesus offers eternal life. Sounds nice, but what does Jesus mean by eternal life?
Well, Jesus adopted this phrase from the Hebrew scriptures. In English, it's translated eternal life or sometimes everlasting life. But the phrase literally translated from Hebrew is life unto the age.
Life unto the age. What does that mean?
Yeah, it's a dense phrase. And to understand it, we need to first talk about what an age is in the Bible.
Let's do it.
So the Hebrew word for age is olam, and it refers to a period of time.
What length of time?
Well, any length of time, actually. And it can be in the past or in the future. What matters is that it's a period of time with some common attribute that remains constant.
So, for example,
So, like the time of Abraham and his descendants all the way up to Moses. The common attribute is it's the time of Moses' ancestors. And so Moses can say, "Remember the days of the age, the years of past generations and elders."
Okay.
Or an age can be shorter and in the future. Like Samuel, who's going to spend his whole life serving in the temple. During his dedication, his mother Hannah calls this an age.
So an age is a period of time that has a unique and constant characteristic.
Exactly.
And there can be all sorts of different ages depending on what you want to focus on.
You got it. And so someone could live in two ages at the same time if those ages happen to overlap.
All right, so back to the phrase, life unto the age. What age is this talking about?
Okay, so in the beginning of the biblical story, humans are made from the dust of the ground. This is a common biblical image for creatures that are mortal. That is, they live in an age where they could die. But God takes humanity and places them in a sacred garden where they're invited to experience a new and deeper kind of life.
By eating from the tree of life.
Yeah, we're told it offers them life unto the age, a life of infinite potential because it connects them to God's own divine life.
But the story takes a turn. And instead of accepting life unto the age, they eat of the tree of knowing good and bad.
Right. Taking from this tree means seizing life for themselves on their own terms, apart from God's wisdom.
And so they're exiled from life unto the age, and they go into the age of death. They mistreat each other. They do what's right in their own eyes. Things get really violent.
Exactly. And so the whole rest of the story of the Bible can be thought of as a choice between two different ages. The age of life on our own terms that leads to death, or the age of God's own life.
And while humanity has rejected God's life, God promises he'll open the way back.
Exactly. And it's that promise that ultimately leads the story to Jesus. He's presented as God's own life become human, so that both ages overlap in him. He lives in the age of mortality and death and in the age of eternal life at the same time.
And so he can offer people access to life unto the age.
Right. It's like what Jesus says in the Gospel of John. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent.
Yet, just like humanity rejected God's life in the garden, Jesus was rejected and put to death.
But God's life is more powerful than death. And so Jesus rises from the dead, and he can offer God's life to others. Like the Gospel of John also says,
whoever trusts in him will not perish, but has eternal life.
That is, life unto the age.
Cool. Now, most people think of eternal life as something that happens after you die. But in the Bible, access to this age is something I can have right now.
Yeah, remember, Jesus was the place where the age of God's life meets the age of death. And that means that when people trust him, they can experience eternal life here and now.
But we also still live in the age of death. So what happens when I die?
Well, just like death couldn't overpower God's eternal life in Jesus, similarly, we can remain alive to God even if we're physically dead. In the Bible, this is called being with Christ. And it's not talked about very much because it's not how the overall biblical story ends. The focus of the Bible is about when the age of life completely overcomes the age of death. And those who are with Christ are recreated to share in God's eternal life.
A world where the age of death no longer has any power.
Exactly. Because life that is fully connected to God's own eternal life and love is a life that will never end.
Amen. Okay, so last month, we learned that Jesus has a team of disciples, people who are following Jesus, being changed by Jesus, committed to the mission of Jesus. And we posed the questions, just things to think about. Are you following Jesus or trying to get Jesus to follow you? Are you being changed by Jesus or trying to change Jesus to conform to you? Are you committed to Jesus' mission or trying to get Jesus to commit to your agenda? Are you following Jesus together with a team that shares these commitments? Jesus cleansed the temple and demonstrated how zeal for God's house consumed him. In what ways does zeal for God's house consume you and your team members? So just leftover lessons from the previous month. Now, Jesus in this passage refuses to be placed in an ordinary human category. He's not merely a great teacher, not even merely a teacher sent from God. We can't really see God's kingdom unless we're born from above, i.e. from God. We can't enter God's kingdom unless we're born of water. Now, there are different schools of thought as to what born of water refers to. Some take born of water to refer to baptism. Others take it to refer to natural birth, because in the process of birth, there's fluid that comes out of the womb. I lean towards natural birth, but I'm not a Greek scholar. And so, I could be wrong, but So I'll leave it at that. He could have said baptism. We can't understand what people who are born of the Spirit are really up to unless we're also born of the Spirit. And we must look to Jesus by faith in order to have the life of the coming age. Okay, now we're going to read our key passage. I'm going to ask Eva to read that for us.
This is John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God.
Probably the best known New Testament passage, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. People who are not churchgoers still heard this verse, right? It's been widely, broadly circulated. So the first thing to understand is that it's saying this is the way God loved the world. God so loved the world. The idea is in this way, God loved the world, right? It's God loved the world so much, but also in this way. This is how God loved the world. How did he love the world? He gave his one and only Son. Only begotten is a way of talking about the one and only, the special Son, so that those who believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. Jesus wasn't sent to condemn the world. He was sent to save the world. Okay, so John, the gospel writer, wants you to understand that. So those who believe in him are not condemned, and those who don't believe stand condemned already. Now, this is important truth, right? This is something fundamental that the author is telling us, right? This is a big deal. It's not just sort of a casual thing. Well, some people believe this, some people believe that. No, those who believe in him are not condemned. Those who don't believe stand condemned already. There's a fundamental problem. The world needs to be saved, okay? There's very little point in you don't send someone to be a savior to people who aren't in trouble. Okay? If God sent his Son into the world to save the world, it's because the world is in trouble. People of darkness are light because their deeds are evil. Evildoers hate the light because it can expose their deeds. And those who live by the truth come into the light to show their transparency before God. Some observations. Some translators include this passage in Jesus' quote, beginning in verse 10. So there's a quote, Jesus is speaking, and some people end the quote just before this passage, for God so loved the world. Others see this as part of Jesus' remark. So this passage that we just read, it's either the tail end of Jesus' discourse, or it's the beginning of John's commentary on Jesus' discourse. We don't know. Okay, in the ancient manuscript tradition, the text, the oldest texts were written with all capital Greek letters and no spaces between the words, no punctuation, no periods, no semicolons, no quotation marks, no exclamation points. It's just not there. Okay, and so, you know, you've got to do your best to infer where one quote, where the quote ends, where the quote begins. And so we don't know for sure, right? We don't know. Either way, it's describing the way in which God has demonstrated his love for the world. By giving his only begotten or one and only Son, God gave his best. Okay. There'd be little point in saying, for God so loved the world, you know, that he sent a fifth level assistant. Right? No, God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son. Think about what your child means to you and what it would mean to offer your child for the sake of someone else. God wants us to evoke those same feelings. This means more than just Jesus going to the cross. This is a very, very important point. There's a lot that's happened in Christianity around developing creeds as controversial issues have come up. The church fathers have developed statements to try to capture what are the things that you have to believe that put you on the right side of the gospel versus you're a heretic. And one of the earliest creeds, not the earliest, but one of the earliest is the Nicene Creed. And I learned to sing it long before I was a Christian. I learned to sing it in an Episcopal summer camp. And I won't sing it, but I can recite it. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God from God, light from light, very God from very God, very meaning true, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. On the third day he rose again, according to the scriptures, and ascended into heaven. And he seated at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again with glory to judge both the quick, in other words, the living and the dead. His kingdom will have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe one holy Catholic meaning universal, Catholic and Apostolic Church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. They figured out that, you know, you need to believe these things. The vast majority of Christian churches hold to the Nicene Creed. There's a bit of controversy between the Eastern Orthodox and Western churches over being of one substance with the Father, but in any event, the vast majority of those who call themselves Christians agree with the elements of that creed. But if you review what the creed says, it says, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man, that's his birth, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. Third day he rose again. So then it goes right to his crucifixion, right, and death. So it skips over his life, birth, and death. The reason is that the creeds were initially used in a context in which people were reading from the Gospels every time they came together. Okay. And the creeds focused on the issues that were controversial, right? Jesus' life, as such, was not controversial doctrinally. They didn't have big arguments over the details of his life. They had arguments over, was he born of a virgin? Was he really crucified? Did he really die? Did he really rise on the third day? Those were the controversy points. So that's what the creed focuses on, okay? But God having given his only begotten Son is more than just him having given him to die. Jesus lived 30 years as a human being before launching any ministry. That was important. Jesus ministered for 3 to 3.5 years before going to the cross. That was important. Jesus gave himself to a limited circle of disciples, including the three, Peter, James, and John, who he took with him to certain things that he didn't take the rest to, and then to the 12 and several women. Okay. So Jesus devoted himself to a group of people who were his followers. And this is how God saved the world through his Son. And this is the Son we believe in and follow. So to follow the Jesus who gave himself to his disciples, we must give ourselves to a community of followers of Jesus. It doesn't really make sense to follow a Jesus who embedded himself in a community as a lone ranger. Okay. What does it mean to give yourself to a community of believers who follow Jesus? Can you count on them? Can they count on you? How often do people need to see each other to feel confident in their support? Okay. These are things to think about as we get ready to transition to life group. Okay. There are issues that come up in following Jesus that are not adequately addressed in a Sunday sermon. Okay. Or they can be not adequately resolved in a Sunday sermon. Sermons should touch on issues that people face, but you can't resolve those issues in a Sunday sermon. You need real people that you can talk to and pray with as you're going through wrestling with, how do I follow this Jesus? Because the way of Jesus is sometimes hard. Okay. And there's been, sadly, a number of people who have found that as they struggled, they had no community of support as they're wrestling with issues in trying to follow Jesus. And that's a matter of structure, right? But part of that is, what does it take for you to feel comfortable opening up to someone? Most people don't open up to someone that they only see every now and then, right? Usually it takes seeing someone regularly to feel like, okay, this person's there. I can count on them. I get to hear what they say, to understand I'm going through something. Maybe I'll take a chance and open up. Okay. How often do people need to see each other to feel confident in their support? How often do you need to see someone to risk opening up to them? Right. Think about these things. How often does someone need to see you to risk opening up to you? Okay. What is your community doing about people who stand condemned because they have not believed in Jesus? To the passage that we read. So we're going to switch to life group. Let's gather and have the discussion.
You've been listening to Sunday Life, a radio and podcast program of Life Church in Boston. We hope you've enjoyed your flight. As we prepare to land, please leave the belt of truth buckled around your waist and keep your life in an upright position. If you would like to support this program, or if you simply want more information about Life Church, please visit our website at lifechurchboston.org. As you go on with your day, please remember, Jesus commanded us to go and make disciples of all nations. Please put what you've just heard into practice in your own life, then teach it to others, and watch God's kingdom take off around you.